We're now looking at Mark chapter 16, those first eight verses. When you read Mark's account of the first Easter morning, it's like watching a play where the central event has just happened off stage and the central character never turns up. Because the action and the narrative revolve around a set, as it were, on center stage and an empty tomb. What explains that empty tomb? And history itself turns on that question. This isn't just a matter of historical interest, or the plot line of a good novel, or the wish fulfillment of millions of people called Christians who like to believe that their hero Jesus is miraculously still alive. The climax of history is tied up in the explanation of this empty tomb. For the man who has lain there is the one who will be the judge of all men and women one day. And your personal destiny after death and on that day of judgment hang entirely on the explanation for this empty tomb. And the Bible's case is that the only explanation for it is that the occupant, Jesus of Nazareth, who was dead, rose from the dead. As the angel says, he is risen. And he is alive today. And he will come again at the end of history and be the judge of the living and the dead. Mark's gospel doesn't have all the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, but it does contain some important strands of evidence. So what is the explanation for the empty tomb? What backs up what the angel has claimed? Well, the first thing is that the event is not expected. The event is not expected. The story begins, verse 1, the Sabbath was passed. It's Saturday evening in our diaries, and the Sabbath would be over by 6 p.m., and probably then the women go and buy their spices. Why do they buy spices? They want to anoint a dead body. They had seen the body buried in a shroud with expensive spices thrown in, myrrh and aloes, by two politically prominent but rather secret disciples, Nicodemus and Joseph. John's Gospel tells us about that. But that wasn't a real anointing. And two of the women, at least, have seen the body of Jesus laid in the tomb on the Friday. Chapter 15, the very end, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So they knew where he was. And they saw a great stone rolled across the entrance into a groove, and they were wondering how they're going to get it out. And as with their friend Salome, they make their way early on the Sunday morning, as the sun was rising, they were fretting about that tombstone. How are they going to move it? And you have to think their journey is probably made more in heartfelt hope than with careful consideration. One thing they didn't expect was to see the tomb open and the body gone. You might argue they should have expected it because the man whom they had followed to his death had promised three times that he would be killed and that he would rise again. It's recorded in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8. Verse 31, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again, he says. And similarly in chapter 9, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise, he says. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And in chapter 10, verse 34, we read that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. This is Jesus speaking, and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will flog him and mock him and spit on him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So he said it three times. And they must have heard, the women must have heard something about it. They weren't with the inner circle of the 12, but they must have heard something about that. But then you see, even Jesus' closest disciples, the 12, and after Judas had defected, the 11, they didn't believe that either. They didn't even stay around to witness the crucifixion, which the women, to their credit, had. So if the apostles didn't expect a resurrection, why then should these women who were last at the cross, they witnessed the burial, they're first at the empty tomb. But they were not expecting the tomb to be empty. None of the accounts of the disciples witnessing the empty tomb or meeting the risen Christ suggests there was anything but a profound shock. It was not wishful thinking. It was not hallucinating as a result of self-persuasion. As we see, these women were even wondering how they're going to roll the stone away. Shows we often fret about things needlessly, don't we? As they'll find out, they didn't need to. But were they expecting the resurrection? Not at all. It wasn't expected. So that's some evidence, in a sense, some supporting evidence for the reality of the event, why it's actually there. It wasn't a story made up. But the second thing, well, the tomb is actually empty. They didn't have to roll the stone away, large as it was. It had been rolled back, and they could enter the tomb. And there was a young man dressed in white. He's described as an angel in other Gospels. Two of the Gospels say there were two angels there. So there are two. Mark just mentions one, as does Matthew. And not surprisingly, the women are alarmed at this. This wasn't what they'd been expecting. Well, what explains then the empty tomb? Well, until the angel speaks, what did they think? Maybe grave robbers? That's an obvious suggestion. There are other Gospels, of course, that tell us, like John's Gospel, that the clothes were unwrapped, that had been wrapped around him, were still there in the tomb, and the headcloth that was folded neatly. Hardly the evidence of grave robbers, but even here in Mark's Gospel, the way the angel says to them, see the place where they laid him. It suggests, it's not conclusive, but it suggests that there is evidence there that he had been there. It suggests that the angel is possibly pointing to the grave clothes that are there. Mark doesn't particularly mention that, but the way the angel says that suggests that there's some evidence of occupation, that the place wasn't completely empty. And if the linen cloths were there, it's hardly likely to be a grave robbery. They would have taken those as well. Had disciples taken the body? Well, that was the story that the Jewish leaders spread and bribed the guards to say that. But the disciples' reaction later is quite impossible if they had taken the body. How can you explain the events of Pentecost in the early church if the disciples had a dead corpse, a corpse with them? The authorities take the body. Well, why not produce it then and squash this pestilential rumor that the early Christians were spreading that he'd arisen? No, they hadn't the body. There are other suggestions, of course, aren't there? There's the idea that he swooned on the cross and revived in the cool of the tomb, but would Roman soldiers really have made a mistake about taking an undead man off the cross? And when his spear was thrust into his side and blood and water poured from him, it's hardly credible that Jesus was alive when they put him in the tomb. Other Gospels tell of great events happening at the time. An earthquake had happened, says Matthew. The guards fell to the ground in fear, and now they had, by the time the women arrived, they've fled. Something remarkable has happened. Something remarkable has happened to explain that empty tomb. No one witnessed what went on in the tomb. The central event of history, the resurrection of the Son of God, remember, is forever a secret from history. No one witnessed the resurrection. They witnessed the risen Christ. They saw the empty tomb. No one saw the resurrection. But really, the only realistic explanation for all the surrounding events of that morning and the events that followed at Pentecost and beyond, and the revival of these timid group of disciples into the apostles who turned the world upside down, and the Christian church over 2,000 years of history, is that Christ had risen from the dead. The third point is this, that the identification that the angel gives is very precise. Let's look at his words. He said to them, verse 6, do not be alarmed. He comforts them. You seek, he said. You seek. They say, yes, I know why you're here, he's saying, in other words. He said, seeking Jesus is the prelude to finding him. And seeking Jesus is the assured way of finding him. Seek and you will find, Jesus said. To Mary Magdalene, Jesus, while she still thought he was the gardener, said to her, whom are you seeking in the garden? And it was to their credit that these women sought Jesus. They were despondent, surely, having witnessed the trials and his mistreatment, his humiliation, the violence heaped upon him. They were lacking in expectancy of finding anything other than a dead body. They were drained of faith. What more had they really to believe in now? And they've forgotten his word. And yet, even in going to the tomb, hardly knowing how they would get into the tomb, they're still seeking Jesus. And I wonder if that describes you. You have perhaps little faith, yet something keeps you pressing on to find Jesus. You felt disappointed in the past, not understanding God's ways with you. If you allowed yourself to say it, you're probably disappointed with God. And you've given up, really, almost on this religion thing. Yet you can't quite give up on hope. And so you seek, not knowing exactly what you'll find, but you're looking. And that describes you, and I think it does describe some people I know. May I encourage you to keep on seeking? Seek the Lord and he will be found by you. He was found by these women, of course, on this unique morning. Amazed, they were alarmed, they were astonished, but they're on the verge of discovering Jesus alive, and he will appear to them, just around the corner, as it were, from the end of what Mark's gospel is. And that changes everything. Are you seeking Jesus? I don't mean are you just sort of hanging around in a kind of religious environment. There are people who like religion, but they're not seeking Jesus. There are people who like the Christian society, but they are not seeking Jesus. And that's serious. It comes to a kind of nominal and social Christianity if you're not careful. So I'm not saying, do you go to church occasionally or even regularly? I'm saying, are you seeking Jesus? Are you concerned about the truth of who this man is and about your eternal destiny? But he doesn't just stop there, does he? The danger. You seek. Yeah, you're seeking who? Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Now, it sounds as if he's describing a wanted criminal. It's very precise, isn't it? Jesus. Well, there could be lots of Jesuses around at that time. Jesus of Nazareth, probably less likelihood of any mistaken identity there, but he says, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. This man then, born of a virgin 33 or so years ago in Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth, baptized in the Jordan, taught, he healed, he cast out demons from Galilee to Jerusalem. He was persecuted, arrested by the religious hierarchy. He was betrayed by one disciple, denied by another disciple, abandoned by all his disciples. He was crucified, that horrendous Roman punishment for the worst criminals and for rebel or runaway slaves. This Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he's the one who's been laid in this tomb. They had seen it on Friday evening. No mistake. He's the one they were seeking. And he is risen. He's not here. That's the most victorious assertion in history. He is risen. And the most blessed absence, he's not here. Now, here's a very precise identification. Do you know, my friends, if you want to know God, you must be just as precise. If you're seeking God, you must be precise. I heard recently of a movement called Omniists. They're nothing very new, because what they believe is this: the truth is found in all religions and all characterizations of God. It's hardly a new idea. They used to be called pantheists or something. No doubt truth is found in all religions, but it's the kind of thing that people love to believe. They think it's the peaceful way forward. It would stop all these religious wars and stuff, you see. The only thing is, it's absolutely impossible. If you talk to people who actually believe seriously these religions, you'll find that they think it's impossible to merge the various religions. But people do like to think that you can find God through any religion and possibly none at all. Well, it's not a new idea. It's amazing it's come out, but it's got a new label, I suppose, and people like labels. Of course, there is some truth in religions. There's a lot of error as well. And what do you do when doctrines of God are mutually contradictory? For example, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is hardly going to be acceptable to a Muslim, a Jew, or even to many unbelievers. They would just dismiss it and say, ah, well, you have the Trinity, but we'll believe in one God, one person. Same thing. No, it's not, actually. Totally different. What about this teaching that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him? That's pretty offensive today to most people. The exclusive claim to the truth about God and about Jesus' claim to be the only way to him. And moreover, you know, it must be through Christ crucified. He's the one to whom you come to God. For you and I are barred from God's presence by sin. And the astonishing thing about other religions, and I suspect Omnius are pretty much the same, they don't actually believe in sin. And that really is a fundamental problem. The more I realize it, and the more I see the objections to Christianity, what other religions believe, the doctrine of sin is actually at the heart of the difference. That we have a serious problem, that we are corrupt through and through. We are totally depraved. Doesn't mean to say everything we do is as bad as it could possibly be, but it means that nothing we do is as good as it should be. And that's depraved. And that means not acceptable to God. And there's this barrier between us and God. And that sin has to be removed, and its guilt has to be taken, and the penalty for it has to be suffered, because God is a just and a holy God, and he can have no place for sin in his presence. And the gospel is, my dear friends, is that the cross is where Jesus Christ bore the punishment of his people's sins. And if you would come to God, you must come through Christ crucified. There is no other way to God except through Christ crucified. If you would come to God, you must come through the way that Christ has opened. Because he bore the penalty of sin for all who turn from sin and trust in him. And his resurrection? Well, amongst other things, it's a proof that God has accepted that sacrifice of Christ and that raised his son from the dead, and that sacrifice that Christ bore on the cross, that one effective sacrifice for all time, is really accepted by God. It really is the way that you have your sins forgiven. And there's no other way to God, because there's no other Son of God who bore the weight of sin and the anger of God's wrath. So Christianity is the truth. Jesus is God and man. Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, none other, he is risen. So the identification is very precise. It has to be. There can be no mistake when you're talking about finding God, my friends. You can't bank on wishful thinking. You can't bank on hoping that your idea of God is right. Because once you've died, there's no chance to remedy the thing. You've got to be right before that point of time comes. No vague God is in all religions is going to do. Quite simply, he isn't. Religion is usually a human device to hide from the living God. Not a way to find him. God has to reveal himself, and he has done. He has revealed himself in Christ crucified and raised. There are people still who would look for the living Jesus in the empty tombs of false religion. And we need to hear the angel's voice again. Why are you looking amongst the dead for the living? He's not here. He's alive. It's a waste of time. You need to meet him, and perhaps you need to meet him today for your eternal safety. You need to meet him because one day, as well as the resurrection teaching us that the sacrifice for sin was accepted, it also demonstrates that the risen Christ is going to be the man whom God has appointed to judge the world at the end of history. He will return as judge. Please be ready. You have to meet him. You have to meet him. Please be ready to meet him as your Savior, the one whom you know now through repentance and faith. So the identification is very precise. And fourthly, the command is very personal. Verse 7, the angel continues, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The angel gives a word of command then to these women to go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. Jesus had promised that he would before he died in Mark 14, 48. It's recorded that Jesus said that he would be with them in Galilee. It's not 14, 48. It's there in Mark 14. Somewhere. But it's there in Mark's gospel that Jesus had promised that he would be with them and meet them in Galilee. But why add "and Peter"? Why add "and Peter"? Have you noticed that? Tell the disciples "and Peter." Well, because Peter had denied him 3 times. And Jesus is adding that Peter to, "and Peter," to make sure that Peter is also encouraged to go and meet him in Galilee. It's a very personal command. And the point is, when the angel gives that command to the woman, it's very difficult to know who other than Jesus could have commanded the angel to say this. You see, the angel says that. Well, not what authority does the angel say this? What authority does the angel say this? You see, he has risen. See the place. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Well, that's an enormous thing for the angel to say. It's difficult to think of anyone other than Christ himself who authorizes the angel to say, "Go tell the disciples that he will meet you in Galilee," and Peter. Who else would have known what was said in the upper room where Jesus gave that promise that he would meet them in Galilee? Who else would know really about Peter's denial of him? Who else would want to highlight Peter as the command, in the command to go to Galilee? Surely it was Jesus, the risen Jesus, who told the angel to say this to those women. And how gracious Jesus is when you think of it. Couldn't he just easily have, you could imagine it was one of us saying, you cowardly weaklings, call yourselves disciples, you failures. Think you can found my church? And Peter, you conceited pup, you boasted that you'd never deny me, and how brave were you when the time came? Jesus does nothing like that at all. Just think of his grace, think of his kindness. Picks up these disciples and Peter specifically, who must have been feeling so miserable, and he will meet with them. And he does. End of Matthew's gospel. He meets with them in Galilee. And he will restore Peter. The end of John's gospel on the beach. He restores Peter. "Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs." Here's a very personal command. And it's difficult to see it could have come from anyone other than the risen Jesus. And you know, fallen Christians, weak Christians, and we are all at that point. You need to be thankful for such a master. You may be despondent, as doubtless Peter was, feeling confused, certainly not believing his word, as the other disciples were. Maybe you carry with you the knowledge of shame and failure. Peter denied the Messiah who died to save him. That's shame. But Jesus picked him up. And Jesus comes to all his people, all who are penitent, all who acknowledge their failure, because he is a gracious and a sovereign Lord. So this is the gracious Lord Jesus Christ picking up his disciples. And I can think of no other explanation for this command, for the later restoration of Peter by the seashore, than that Jesus rose again and told the angel what to say. And my last point is this, that the response is realistic. The response of the women is realistic. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. No one writing a fictional account of a dying hero and the start of a new movement would have ended his gospel as Mark does. I am assuming that verses 9 to 20, although they're certainly scripture, don't get me wrong on this, they're certainly scripture, but were not part of Mark's original gospel. They contain summaries of things that actually happened a little later. Verse 8 bears all the marks of being the ending of what Mark originally wrote. And in fact, finishing at verse 8 has a note of incredible authenticity. Because the women are terrified and they run off. The apostles with their message, they don't stop to tell anyone on the way. It doesn't mean to say they don't tell the apostles. It says that says nothing to anyone. They don't tell anyone on the way. Of course they tell the apostles, because it says it recorded in other gospels. And the only reason for leaving it at this point is because that's the way it was. So how do you take that? I mean, surely isn't the resurrection to be a joyful thing? Well, yeah, it is, of course. But I think we also need to remember the response to an act of God is rarely comfortable. Fear met Jesus's calming the storm, the disciples, casting demons out of a demoniac in chapter 5. Walking on the water in chapter 6, and the transfiguration by the three disciples in chapter 9. And is it not natural that realizing that the Jesus they were seeking was no longer dead but alive, the women run? Here is God at work. They haven't yet got the full understanding of all that that means. They haven't yet met Jesus himself. Here is God at work. It's not comfortable. It can be scary. And I think people coming to the Christian faith can sometimes pass through that stage of scariness. What is this going to mean for me? I don't understand what all this is about. I don't understand what God is doing. The idea of repentance. What am I going to have to say sorry for? What am I going to have to give up? Who am I going to have to give up? What impact is this going to have on my family life? What impact is it going to have on my marriage? How is it going to affect my time? What are all the implications of coming to know the Lord Jesus? These things aren't comfortable. They can be scary. Omniists, I suspect, are never frightened by their God, the God who's parceled out in all religions. Firstly, because he doesn't exist, but also because such a God is usually comfortable and safe. Fictional gods usually are very comfortable. Mrs. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe famously said that the real God may not be safe, but he is good. And he is the God you want to come to know. These women would come through this fear, of course, and they would come to know, and they would rejoice in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he would turn their world upside down, but only for good. And he certainly is alive. The only explanation for the actions and the narratives in Mark chapter 16 is that the great event off stage really happened. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, rose from the dead. Shortly, he will make his appearances to the women, to the disciples, and their lives will fall into place again and take off in an entirely new way. But if you would come to God, and and there is no more important thing in your life than to know God, you must come to him and find peace with him and eternal life. And you must come to him through Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, who is now risen from the dead. He is alive. And you can find peace and you can find God in him.